1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not children of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So when I was in the Army, I was just talking to my wife about this. When I took the test that you have to take whether or not you can, what job you can pick, apparently I did well on just about everything except for any kind of building, any kind of construction, or any kind of thing like that, any kind of architecture or mechanic or anything. They said you can do anything you want, but you cannot be a mechanic. You are terrible. Your scores are just so bad. So the job that I picked was an intelligence analyst, and as an analyst, we were taught to always ask the five W's. Five W's and an H. The five W's are the who, the what, the when, the where, and the why, and then there's the H, and there is the how. If you answer these questions, you'll be able to understand basically what's going on. It's the whole job of an analyst is, I was actually an all-source analyst, and what this meant was we take in all this different data from all of these different sources and try to get a comprehensive picture to be able to brief the commander and tell him what is going on. So we had to answer these questions, the who, the what, the when, the where, the how, and the why. And that's what Paul has done for us when it comes to the second coming. He's already gone through the who, the what, the when, the where, and the how. To recap, let me show you how he's done this. When we think about the who is Jesus Christ showing up in the sky at the second coming. The what is Jesus Christ at the second coming, rapturing the church and raising the dead in Christ. The where, it's the sky over the entire earth. The why, this is Jesus' plan to end history, and it's also Jesus' plan to save all of the believers from the wrath to come. And we hear about that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for example, where it says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So part of the plan, part of the why, is that Jesus Christ is going to come and deliver us from the wrath to come by his second coming and rapturing us up to rescue us. What about the how? The how? Well, the how is at the blast of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are left will be snatched up from the ground to the sky to meet the Lord and be with him forever. So if you have been tracking, we have answered the who, the what, the where, the why, and the how. But we are missing some. I did say that really fast, so I don't expect you to catch which one we're missing, but we are, that's right, did not hit one of them, and that is the when. The when. When are these things going to happen? When will this occur? Well, look at verse 1. That's what Paul has not forgotten. He's a good analyst. He's going to give us the situational analysis of what's going on. He did not forget the when. It's right there in verse 1. Now, concerning the time, that's the when. So concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you. But you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So when is the second coming going to happen? You have no need for anything to be written to you. You are perfectly aware when the second coming is going to happen. It is going to happen like a thief, like a thief in the night. Now, some of us may think we already know what this metaphor or this imagery of thief in the night is, and maybe we do. But we should double check ourselves by interpreting Scripture with Scripture. So let us consider how the Bible uses this idea of a thief in the night. More interesting, as we talked about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I showed that Paul was reflecting on a saying of Jesus, namely the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Well, he hasn't stopped relying on Jesus. He's going to continue to rely on Jesus in chapter 5, the passage that we are looking at. So it's kind of, we're doing kind of both here. We're going to double check Scripture to Scripture to understand what this imagery of thief in the night, and we're going to see the very passage that Paul is alluding to in Matthew 24. So please turn over to Matthew 24. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 5, because we most certainly will be coming back here. So Matthew 24. In verse 3, as you recall, the disciples asked two questions. They said, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Basically, two questions. When and what will be the sign of your coming? Jesus answers these questions in the reverse order. He first answers what his sign of his coming will be. The main sign will be the Great Tribulation, which will be identified by the abomination of desolation, which ultimately points to the Antichrist. And we'll look at that more when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So the first sign is the Great Tribulation. The second sign is the abomination of desolation. And the third sign is really quite obvious. It's when you look up there and see Jesus Christ in the sky. Then you know he's there, right? And the reason that's kind of a weird sign, but the sign of his coming is his coming, well, the reason is because you don't want to be tricked. Because other people say, oh, he's already come, he's in the wilderness, he's in this room, he's in, right? And that's why he's saying the ultimate sign is him in the sky. You'll see him, you'll know him, that he's there, and you'll be there with him. So he answers the signs, the Great Tribulation, the abomination of desolation, and Jesus Christ in the sky, and you being raptured up in the sky. Well, then in verse 36, he begins to answer the question of when. When will these things be? That was the second part of the question that they asked. And I'll begin reading in verse 36. He's going to answer the question, when will these things be? But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Now, what day and what hour is Jesus talking about? The same day and the same hour he's been talking about all throughout the Olivet Discourse. He's talking about the day and the hour of his second coming. When he comes back, that's the day and hour he's referring to. All right, so now concerning the day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, this is very important, so we don't want to skim past this. When Jesus answers the when, he says, concerning that day and hour, nobody knows. This means nobody knows. Not an angel, not even the Son in his humanity. Not the guy with the PhD, not the guy who's memorized all of the New Testament in Greek, not your favorite teacher, nobody. Zip, zap, zero, nobody. In fact, if you were to meet Gabriel somehow, and he's flying away, and you grab him and bring him back down and say, I need to know if he's coming back in the next 10 years. It's going to affect some of my savings. Should I save? Is this 401k useless? What am I doing? If you grabbed him and had a conversation, he would say, I don't know. What do you mean? You're Gabriel. I don't know. Nobody knows when the second coming of Christ is going to happen. It does not matter who. It doesn't matter an angel, your teacher. Doesn't matter if you know the Bible backwards and forward. If you know the Bible backwards and forward, you know this. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Not the smartest man, no one. Nobody knows except the Father only. Not even Jesus in his humanity at this point. No. Think about that. If Jesus in his humanity at this point did not know, your favorite teacher does not know. Nobody knows. Even your own hunch, you don't know. I know it feels like it's the end. It feels like the end to me. I don't know. It might happen. It might not. Well, it will certainly happen. It might happen or might not in my lifetime. I don't know, and my hunch doesn't know either. Verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. What this is telling us is that people will be completely caught off guard when Christ comes back. Just as when the flood came, they didn't know. They did not expect that was going to be the day of the flood. It was just any other day. And yet, they entered into the ark, and that was it. The flood came, it was too late. There was this recent movie of Noah. I don't recommend it. It wasn't very good at all. One of the more thematic parts of this movie, though, was kind of silly, is as the waters came, they started charging the boat, and literally Noah's beating people off the boat. Ridiculous. Noah wasn't beating anybody off the boat. But what is interesting about that movie, though, is they were running after the boat. And that probably is somewhat realistic, because these are real people, really about to be swept away by the flood. They wanted to get into the ark when the floodwaters came, but it was too late. And so too will be the second coming. People will be totally caught off guard, and they will not be prepared for God's justice. That is the wicked. They will be completely caught off guard. How many of the wicked will recognize the second coming before it happens? None of them. Not a soul. It will be too late for all of them, just like it was too late for all of the people when the flood came. Verse 40 gives us more details about this. It says, then two will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. And so this refers to the rapture text that we saw last time. The two in the field, one will be taken, one will be left, is referring to the second coming, at the second coming of Christ, just like the twinkling in the moments of an eye. All of a sudden, bam, he's in the sky. You have no time, no preparation. You can't say, I think he... No, it's gone. It's over. As soon as he shows up in the sky, one will be taken, one will be left. And then the wrath of God will be poured out. How fast was this? The twinkling of an eye. That's a blink. Just, you blink so often, you don't even realize you're blinking. That's how fast this is. 1 Corinthians 15:51 confirms this. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. At this point, there will be absolutely no more conversions. Those who are saved will be saved, and those who are damned, they will be damned. None of the wicked will understand at all. And that's kind of terrifying to think about that. That at the point of the second coming of Christ, and I would argue, we'll look at this next time in the future when we get to 2 Thessalonians, I'd argue even before that time, there will be no conversions right before the second coming of Christ. But especially at the second coming of Christ, there's no people getting saved at that point. It is simply too late. Daniel 12:10 says, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. This is referring to the events right before the second coming. See that? None of the wicked shall understand. It is simply too late. They will not understand. The wicked will go from bad to worse. In light of this, what should we do? We should convert and we should repent while we have time. This will not be true at the second coming, and this will not be true when death comes knocking at your door. If anyone's ever been in a near-death situation, they know that it's not time to repent. It's just not time. It's too quick. It's too fast. If you're about to die, and especially if it's coming unexpectedly, your pupils get real, real big, time gets real, real slow, and what's happening is your body is trying to figure out a way for escape. It's not, you're not thinking about, you know, did I pay my rent? Have I got right with Jesus? That's not what your mind is thinking about. Like I said, your eyes get real big, time gets real slow, and you're just examining to see your path of escape, and that's it. Before lights out and you go and meet your Savior. It is not time to get converted when death comes knocking at your door. It is not time to get converted when the second coming of Christ happens. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you can be saved. If you think that you can live like the devil all of your life and reject God, and then somehow you're going to time the second coming, you're going to time your death, and right before you die, you're going to come to the Lord, your soul will be lost. There are tons and tons of people who thought that they could time their own death, and there will be tons and tons of people who think that they can time the second coming, and they will die. There's also people who think they can time the stock market. They don't have any money. It's foolish. What you do is you always do the right thing consistently over time, and good results will happen. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows of his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." This passage, I don't know if I even knew this passage, but this passage kind of was in the background of what ultimately got me saved. Because this is what I thought. This was my plan. My plan was to basically live like the devil all of my life, and then toward the very, very end, I was going to scheme into heaven. I was going to play God. I didn't want him in my life, but I wanted that salvation that he offered. But that was a fool's errand. God will not be mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap in your flesh corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. You cannot play God. God will not be mocked. God knows our thoughts, and God is stronger than us. 1 Corinthians 10:22 says, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Why would we think that we could do this to God? We cannot. And if we're not stronger than God, are we simply smarter than God? 1 Corinthians 1:25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We cannot play with God. God does not want our leftovers. We sing songs, "I surrender all," not "I surrender my leftovers." God doesn't want your leftovers. God is a great king. God wants your entire life. He wants your entire heart. We cannot treat God simply like a beggar. God is not a beggar. God is not desperate for us. And in fact, there were Old Testament people that treated God this way. We find these people in Malachi chapter 1. Here's what they were doing. It says, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" says the Lord of hosts. "I have no pleasure in you," says the Lord of hosts. "I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name will be feared among the nations." So here's basically what was going on. The people of God in the Old Testament were supposed to offer the best of their flock to the Lord. That was what God required of them as their spiritual sacrifice, as their spiritual worship. But they said, "You know what, I'm just going to, the best of the flock, that's what I want. I want to keep the best of the flock. He wants sacrifice. How about I get that which I stole or that which is sick?" And he doesn't care. We're just going to burn it up anyways. It doesn't matter if it's the best of the flock. And God says that you are a cheat. And he has absolutely no pleasure in this. And he says, "Why don't you do that to your governor? Why don't you try to offer your governor just the trash? Will he accept that?" No, he won't. "So how could you possibly treat me this way? If your governor won't accept it, how much more so will I not accept this, because I am a great king who will be feared among the nations?" What parallel am I trying to say? Imagine if you tried to simply give the leftovers or give just a little bit to your spouse or something like that. You said, "I just want to give you just a little bit of my heart." She would not accept that. She wants all of you. She wants all of your time. She wants all of your love, and rightfully so, and like vice versa. And that's how our human spouse is. How much more so is God like that? We cannot simply give God our leftovers. We should not confuse God's grace and think that God's grace means that he's desperate. God is not desperate. God has grace, and he offers extension, and he wants to be with you forever, but he's perfectly sufficient without you. He's perfectly sufficient without you. For all of eternity, he has lived without you. He can live for all of eternity continuously without you. But he offers you grace, and he offers you a chance to be saved so that it will lead you to repentance. Romans 2:4 says, "Do not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. So God's kindness and God offering you salvation is really meant to lead you and break your heart and say, wow, God loves me this much that he would send his own son to die for me, and he invites me into his kingdom. Well, we shouldn't think that because God is so loving and so kind and so merciful, that means that we can just treat God however we want, that we can step all over him, that we can be saved post-death, or that we can wait to the very end, or we can simply actually have a plan, even worse, have a plan to only get saved at the very end because we don't want God in our life, but we just simply want God as an escape path from hell. It will not work. God will not be treated like that. The same God who said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he will be with me." What a gracious offer. Come, I knock on the door. If you will open, I will come and dine with you. That same God who says that also says in Proverbs 1, "Because I called and you refused to listen, and have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you've ignored all of my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because you hated knowledge, because you did not choose the fear of the Lord, and would have none of my counsel, and despise all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way, and have their fill of their own devices." God is not to be played with. God offers you the day of salvation. He extends salvation while you have breath. Everyone in this room has breath right now. And God extends salvation and says, "Come to me and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart." And that's a genuine offer, generally extended. Everyone can receive that. Everyone who receives that will be saved. But when death comes, there comes a point where that offer is no longer valid. It's taken away. Death comes for you, and there is no more time to repent. And we see the same thing with the second coming of Christ as well. There comes a point at the second coming of Christ where the one will be taken and one will be left. And then salvation, that door is closed. And there is no more time to be saved. So in light of this, what should we do? We should repent and believe while we can. Because we know whether Christ comes back in our lifetime or not, we know we have an appointment with death in our lifetime. I've been to funerals of 20-year-olds who died suddenly. I've been to funerals of 30-year-olds who've died of horrible diseases. I've been to funerals of 90-year-olds who have lived ripe old ages. And I don't know which one of us will be in which category. Lord willing, we'll all be in the 90-year-old category, but realistically, that's not going to happen. We simply do not know when death is coming for us. But what we can do is always be prepared, always be ready to meet our Lord. That's what we can do. We can always prepare to meet God. Same thing about the second coming. I don't know if it could happen 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 5 years from now. Maybe it could happen 200 years from now. We simply don't know. But what we can do is always be prepared and always be waiting for our Lord. And that's kind of what he says back in Matthew verse 43. Look to verse 43. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And so now we get a full explanation of what this imagery of a thief is all about. See, a thief comes in at your house usually when it's dark and usually when you're asleep, and oftentimes when you don't expect it. And the reason we often don't expect the thief to come is because we have tons and tons of nights where the thief doesn't show up, hopefully. Hopefully, the thief is not constantly showing up to your house. You have tons and tons of times that he simply does not come. And because of all those past experience, we don't expect him to come when the thief finally does come. He catches us by surprise. That's what the whole idea of the imagery of a thief is, that he catches us by surprise. If we were to know next week when you go over to your cousin's house that the thief is going to break into your house, you wouldn't go over to your cousin's house. You would stay at your house and wait for the thief, right? And that's what the same idea with the second coming of Christ is. He's coming like a thief. He's coming at a time that you don't expect. In fact, there's a sense where you just go to sleep and don't think he's going to come, and bam, there he shows up. And so when we think about a thief, what we can do is we can't really know when the thief is going to come. Okay, we just don't know. In fact, often the thief is waiting for a time that you are asleep. He's not going to, if he sees the lights on, he's not going to hit your house. He's actually planning to get you when you're asleep. So what can we do to protect ourselves from the thief? Well, we can just do some preemptive preparations, right? We can lock our doors. We can install a security system. For some of us, we might want to have a loaded gun, or at least a gun that we know how to arm and we know how to fire. And we can prepare for the thief. And hopefully he never comes, but if he does come, we have this battle plan, this preparation for what we're going to do when the thief comes. We're always prepared for this kind of thing because we know it's a real possibility. And this is the same way we should treat the second coming of Christ. We don't know when the second coming of Christ is going to happen. We don't know when our death is going to happen. But what we can do is we can always be prepared. We can always say, I'm ready to meet the Lord. Now, does this mean that you live an absolute perfect life? No. Some people live in constant terror and constant fear that if Christ were to come and they haven't repented of some sins, that they would immediately go to hell. But that's not true at all. We have the covering of Jesus Christ and his blood, so that we don't need to have that last sin that you have committed repented of before he comes. I'm not saying that we should go around living in unrepentant sin. I'm just saying if he catches you 3 seconds after you committed a sin, it's not like you're going to hell. And that's not the point of watching for the Lord. The point is to make sure that you can meet him. The point is that you are making sure that he, when you meet him, he will see you in a friendly way. Or put it differently, that you'll be snatched up. That he'll come and you're not going to be the one that's left because you are one of his people. That's what it means to be prepared for the Lord. And so we can be prepared by the Lord by giving our lives to the Lord and serving him day in and day out. And I can just tell you, this was kind of back in what we were talking about before the sermon, is just don't try to game the system. Just get right with God today and just follow God today. Never say, I'm going to start serving the Lord tomorrow. I'm going to either start repenting or I'm going to start really giving my life or really giving or any of those things, because you simply don't know what is going to happen tomorrow. We live each and every day. God expects you to give him your all in each and every day, not tomorrow. So this is basically Jesus' whole teaching. He tells us the signs, as you want to recap here, the signs were the great tribulation, the abomination of desolation, and him showing up in the sky. That is the signs of his second coming. When will this happen? Nobody knows. Nobody knows, but what Jesus does say is that when he does come, it will be a complete surprise to people, and at that point, no one can get saved. So that's Jesus' teaching, and now let's flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and see how Paul is in perfect harmony with Jesus' teaching here. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, now you'll be able to see the similarities. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This is exactly what Jesus said. The reason why they don't need anything written to them is because Paul's already instructed them what Jesus had said when he showed up. And he already gave them this instruction that nobody will know, and he'll come as a thief in the night. And people, it says, verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. And we see the same idea that this imagery of thief will completely come for the wicked by surprise, and none of them will escape. It'll be too late for them. But for believers, we're not of the darkness, but we are of the day, not for that day to come upon us like a thief, but we'll always be prepared for the Lord. We're always ready to meet God. Every single day, we're ready to meet God. In fact, we wait for God. God is our longing and our hope. That's why we sing songs like Some Glad Morning, when this life is over, I'll fly away. We're constantly saying, come, Lord Jesus, come, because he is our great hope, and he is where our hearts are at. So as we think about all of this and try to put this together, what we should remember is that we simply do not know when the second coming is going to happen. So do not be tricked by anyone. If anyone starts saying that the second coming is going to happen, do not listen to them. Know that it's almost certainly not going to happen at that time period. Sometimes I joke and say, it actually might happen during that time period, because then all believers would be totally caught off guard, because no one would expect that someone could guess it. But that's somewhat of a joke. We seriously do not know, and we cannot know when the second coming of Christ can happen. And in fact, the passage says, not even the seasons. Not even the seasons. It feels like the second coming is always going to happen. And that's how we're supposed to, in one sense, live our lives as if within 10, 20, so forth years, the second coming is going to happen. We should live our lives ethically like that. But we should also plan that maybe if the Lord tarries, we'll have 100, 200 years. And that's why we should build a house and invest and do all of these normal things, right, expecting that Christ will not come. So if he tarries, we're fully prepared. So there's just this mix that we should always have. We should always be ready for Christ to come in our generation. But we shouldn't become like some of the Thessalonians and stop working, stop investing, start doing things that if the Lord tarries, we will one day come to regret. I hear these sad stories of some of these missionaries that were so convinced last generation that Christ came, that they gave up their Social Security and did all these other things, not making proper preparation for the future. And now they're struggling because they thought that they could simply see the times and the seasons. And we simply cannot do that. So we can do that in the micro by trying to pinpoint a date, and in the macro by saying, I absolutely know that Christ is coming in the next 20 years, so I'll make no preparations for the future. And if the Lord tarries, you will ultimately regret those decisions. So I hope that makes sense. So please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, God, that you are coming back. We thank you, God, that we don't have to fear your second coming. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear not having perfect peace with you. God, we ask that if there be anyone in this room who is afraid and does know that if you were to come and to visit them personally through death, that they would ultimately go to hell, or that if you were to end history by coming back, that they would be left. We ask, God, that you would use this sermon and use your word and your spirit to convict them, that they would turn to Christ now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.